I won't say much about Dwayne and Mary because I know that he will like it as little as I would like somebody standing here and saying good things about me, except to say, before I pray, you have in Dwayne and Mary the real deal. And there aren't a lot of real deals around anymore. And so, speaking of grace, they are grace gifts to every one of us who have the privilege to know them. I always like to pray because I'm in way over my head when I preach. And I know you know what I mean. Would you indulge me and would you seek the Lord with me as we get ready to open the Word and hear from Him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, visit us now by your Spirit. By your grace and mercy lavished upon us in Jesus, would you visit with us, Lord, as we open the Word, as we ponder eternal things, as we fall again upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as we remember the things that matter most, as we encourage each other and spur each other on to love and good deeds, as we are today again privileged to sing and to celebrate, to study and to grow, to be sharpened and to be changed by your Spirit. We give you thanks and praise today for all that you have planned. In Jesus' strong and living name we ask it, and all his people said, amen. I do want to talk to you about grace this morning and tonight. I title the message today, Grace to Engage. Grace to Engage. And I mean by that simply, will we who have received the grace of Jesus Christ actually engage with the people around us and give some of that grace away? Are we willing to be that kind of a body? Are we willing to be that kind of a fellowship? Are we willing to be those kinds of people? You know, it is a very costly thing to follow Jesus Christ. We forget that in the comforts of our environment today. It is a costly thing. Jesus already told us that, and sometimes, in some ways, I think I push that out of my mind because I'd rather think about having an easy life. I know sometimes you have the same temptation as I. In what we generally call Christ's high priestly prayer, our Lord cried out, John 17 records it, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. What would this mean? That Christ would give himself away. And aren't you glad he did? That he would give himself away for you and for me, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection for us. So my question today is, are we willing to give ourselves away for him? Are we willing to engage with the people around us, even this morning, all around this building, people living in darkness without the hope of Christ? Are we going to love them with the love with which we have been loved by Jesus? It's easy to give somebody else away, isn't it? It's much harder to give me away. When Joshua was 9 years old, we were living out in California, and it was one of those Sunday mornings. I won't even ask for a show of hands if you ever have Sunday mornings like this, but it was one of those Sunday mornings when we were really on each other's nerves trying to get to church. You know, one of those Sundays when every attack seems to come our way. We were all in a grumpy mood. We were all in a bad mood. We were all kind of snapping at each other. And this bickering was going on all the way to church, literally all the way to church. We pulled into the church parking lot. And as I parked the car, I remembered that it was the Lord's Supper. And I felt bad immediately. I'm not ready. We're not ready. My family's not ready. I've been a terrible leader of my home. Here we are, having spent the last 15 minutes on each other for ridiculous little things that don't matter at all. So I said, I'm sorry we arrived like this. As soon as church is over, we'll have lunch and we'll talk about it and we'll work it out. We don't have time to do anything else. So two services in the morning and Sunday school, and we're having lunch that afternoon. Nobody says a word. All of a sudden, Eileen breaks the silence. She says, okay, I'll begin. I should have gotten up 15 minutes earlier. If I had gotten up 15 minutes earlier, we would have been under less stress and things would have gone better and everybody wouldn't have been as hard on each other. And I'm sorry that I didn't get up 15 minutes earlier. Joshua looked around the table and he said, well, I'm glad we got that worked out. He didn't pick up on the fact that she was leading the way for us to also confess. He just threw Mom under the bus. It's easy to throw somebody else under the bus, but to throw ourselves under the bus, we hold back. To give ourselves away the way Jesus is speaking of in John 17 is not easy. As the Protestant reformer from Scotland, John Knox, lay on his deathbed during the last stretch of his illness, he was sustained by the reading of that very verse. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. The reformer Martin Luther similarly described Christ's prayer in John 17 as so honest, so simple, so deep, so rich, so wide that no one can fathom it. Fellow German Philip Melanchthon said, there is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime. The Son of God will be glorified, and in fact, glorify the Father by his obedience. What does the New Testament tell us? All the way to the cross. Jesus will go all the way to the cross for you and for me, and he will give glory to his Father. He says in that same prayer, Jesus says in that same prayer, that he has been given authority to give eternal life. And in that same authority, Christ has given us the Great Commission. In a way, he has shared some of that authority with you and some of that with me. And now we are about the business of sharing the love of God in Jesus Christ, the grace of God in Jesus Christ with others who do not know of his salvation. Will we give ourselves away to this great task? Will we share the grace that has been lavished upon us in Jesus Christ? I've had the opportunity several times to travel to Europe. Nowhere in the world is there more Christian imagery, as you well know, than in Europe. There are these beautiful church buildings everywhere you go, these majestic cathedrals in every city. There's just one problem. Nobody's in any of them. There aren't any people. There is no life. There is no activity for Christ. Most of Europe now, spiritually impoverished. But we're not concerned with that. We live in America. We better be concerned with that, because as goes Europe, so goes America just a few years later. Will we wake up and be the body of Christ? We just sang about it. Will we be that body of believers? In 1999, I was asked to go on a mission trip to Prague in the Czech Republic. And while I was there, I was able to preach with an interpreter. It was a great treat for me because I had never done anything like that before. Prague is a very beautiful city, and at the center of the city there is a statue of Jan Hus. We usually call him John Hus. There he is, burned at the stake for his bold gospel preaching. After John Wycliffe, Hus was the first reformer, really. He was before Luther, before Calvin, before Zwingli. In many ways, he was the one who ignited the Reformation of the 16th century. But if you look at that statue, he actually looks a little sad. And now I can see why. Prague is now one of the most unbelieving cities in the entire world. Where all of this happened, there is now vast and widespread unbelief. The Czech Republic is 60% professed atheist. So lining the Charles Bridge are all these beautiful statues of Christ. But that's all there is. There is no spiritual life among the people. There is lostness and darkness everywhere. In Belgium, William Tyndale was burned at the stake. What did he do? He translated the Bible to put it into the hands of men and women so they could read it in their own language. Now in Belgium, 3 people in 1,000 claim Christ as Savior. 3 in 1,000. The nation is economically wealthy and spiritually bankrupt. Things aren't much different in Greece. Theirs was the Acropolis and the culture that we know from Scripture that loved beauty and philosophy. Paul proclaimed the gospel, as you know, on Mars Hill. What's there now? Randy Hearst says it like this: a proud civilization, vain in their imagination. They considered the gospel foolishness, and the legacy is crumbling ruins. Imagine the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, with only 5,000 Christians. That would be like Marseille, statistically, France's second largest city. Think of the entire state of South Dakota with only 130 believers in the entire state in three churches. That would be Montenegro as a nation. More than 200,000 villages and towns and cities in Europe don't have one single gospel witness as far as we know. In 22 of Europe's 36 countries, less than 1% profess to be born again. In many countries, more than 98% of the people, from all that we can tell, are perishing without Jesus Christ. In the first century, the church spread from Antioch to the Gentile world. Today, Antioch is Antica, Turkey. Instead of seeing seven church buildings, you'll see the minarets of Islam wherever you look. We ought to be sobered by this. We ought to be aware of this. We ought to be humbled by this, because as things go in Europe, they sooner or later tend to go here. Here are the most recent statistics that I could find for this morning's message from the Joshua Project. There are 6,958 unreached people groups in the world. Think about it. 6,958 groups of people. As far as we know, in that group, within that group, not a single witness for Jesus. 41.9% of the population of the globe. How many souls? 2,997,000,000 plus souls without a gospel witness. Will we be smug in our knowledge, or will we give some of it away? Will we be content with the grace that we have received and not tell anybody else how amazing our Jesus really is? Do you still believe He's amazing? Will this church be a light shining for His glory and His gospel and a city on a hill? When you look at the entire population of the globe, if my math is correct, there are over 7 billion human beings with no saving knowledge of Jesus. We should be brokenhearted. If we are not brokenhearted, something is wrong with us. If we are not concerned, something is wrong with us. If we are not moved, we are not listening. Are we concerned as a body to shine brightly in this day and in this generation and in this culture and in this community? In this community where God has placed this wonderful body, are we willing to reach out and to love and to engage with people who do not know our Savior and our King? 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Will we shine that light again? Will we be those people again? Will we be those witnesses for Jesus Christ again? I want you to turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to primarily this morning look at chapter 10. But in order to really get the most out of chapter 10, I want to look just a bit at the prelude in Luke chapter 9. The last few verses of chapter 9, then we'll spill into chapter 10, and then tonight we'll pick up where we leave off this morning with the remaining verses that I have prepared to preach with you and for you. I think, first of all, before I go any farther, I need to admit that I have been far more lazy than I would like to tell you when it comes to my own witness. I have been far more complacent to keep my mouth shut. I have been far more willing to not cause trouble by speaking out, and I have been willing to put a bushel over my own light far too many times when I look back at my own life. I think the first thing we have to do is come clean. We need to come clean about our spiritual apathy. There's an old story of a farmer who said that lightning struck an old shed and saved him the trouble of tearing it down. Then it rained, and he didn't have to wash off his car either. Someone asked him what he was doing now. He said, "I'm waiting for an earthquake to shake the potatoes out of the ground." You see, I've kind of been like that in my own life. You know, God give me opportunities. I don't know what kind of opportunity I'm waiting for. What kind of open door I'm waiting for. What kind of conversation I'm waiting for. What kind of engagement I'm waiting for. I don't know about you, but if I'm honest this morning, they're everywhere. There are opportunities everywhere. The problem is, I'm not that concerned. I don't have the heart that I need. I understand grace. I understand God's riches at Christ's expense. I understand the theology. I understand the free gift. I understand the I didn't deserve it part. I understand the I didn't earn it part. I understand the overwhelming part. But I tend to keep it to myself. I don't know if anybody else can relate. I think God has called us to more than that. You see, I believe that missions, or whatever you want to call it, is really grace in action. We've received grace. Will we give grace? Will we share grace? Will we live grace? Will we love as we've been loved? Sometimes we have the idea that I give money to the church, or I give money to a missionary, or I give money to an organization, or I give money to my church, which supports missionaries. Therefore, I'm off the hook. But we're not off the hook, church. We're not off the hook. The Lord has called us to be that shining city on a hill. So look at 9:57, if you will. Luke 9:57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." I don't know about you, but that is a convicting passage for me to read. Talk about comfort zone. When I read that, I realize I don't have a comfort zone in which I can hide. I don't have an excuse that I can make. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that the excuses that we tend to come up with, God considers to be perfect opportunity for ministry anyway? You ever notice that? Moses, "I can't do it. I can't speak. I stutter. I stammer. I this, I that." God says, "Perfect. Do it. Do it. We're going to work out the details. Just go and do it." So many times we make our excuses. So many times we see ourselves there in the text. Jesus is about to send out the 72. Maybe your English translation says the 70. It really doesn't matter. The number is not important. But he's about to send out a large delegation of disciples. But at the very beginning, even in the prelude, we notice that there are always excuses that can be made. Jesus says we can expect tribulation, but we have forgotten that. And when the first hint of tribulation comes our way, we tend to check out and hunker down and fortress ourselves in and stop engaging. May I say to you, there has never been a better time for the church to stand up and be the church than now. Now is the time to be the church. Jonathan Tedes, co-founder of the Urban Gospel Mission, says it like this: "Sadly, in many Western nations like America, very few heed the words of our Lord and count the cost. Count the cost of following." If I'm talking about coming clean, number one this morning, that's the second one I have to write down. Count the cost. Will I count the cost? He goes on to say, "It is very easy to profess to follow Jesus, but when it comes to living a life marked out in obedience to his commands, many live following the broad way of the world. They'll go to church, pay tithes, read their Bible occasionally, but following in his footsteps is an afterthought. Many find the pleasures of pursuing sex and money and selfish ambition far greater and scoff at the terms that Christ has called us to. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to count the cost factor. Christ says it will cost you everything, including relationships, resources, time, popularity, promotions, and the easy American dream lifestyle. The call to follow demands that we break from this world, deny our evil desires, and stand up to proclaim the truth about God, even if we're the only ones doing it. At the heart of this matter, the cost is our full surrender of all that we are and all that we have to all that He is. The cost is absolute surrender. Calvary Baptist, are we willing to count the cost? Are we willing to engage this community? Are we willing to reach out? Are we willing to love as we've been loved? Playing on the alliteration this morning, thirdly, I want you to jot down, if you're a note taker, we celebrate community. We celebrate community. Number one, we come clean. Number two, we count the cost. Number three, we celebrate community. Look at the first verse of chapter 10. I'm reading from the English Standard Version now. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him. Look carefully at the text. Two by two. Did you see that? He sent them out two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. As Jesus did earlier with the apostles, with the 12, Mark chapter 6, verse 7, he now sends out the 72 in pairs. And this will be a biblical pattern that we will see on other occasions. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Barnabas and Mark. It's not that somebody can't go out alone, but it's a whole lot better if you have somebody to go out with you. You know what I mean? It is a whole lot better if you stand together. It is a whole lot better if you sharpen each other. It is a whole lot better if you have a source of encouragement. It is a whole lot better if you have a source of accountability. It is a whole lot better if you're not out there all alone. You know what I mean? So Jesus sends them out two by two. What has he done in this body but to bring you into relationship with each other, to bring you into covenant bonds with each other, to bring you into affection for each other? I can tell there's a lot of love in this place. Just hearing about last night's event with the kids and the fun that you guys had and the enjoyment that you have in each other, wanting to be together, longing to be together, longing to be the body one with another, longing to make a difference in the world. There is something that happens when God's people come together that makes us stronger than if we were isolated and lone ranger in our approach to the Christian life. But we have to recognize this. We have to recognize that I don't have every spiritual gift. Right? Right, Pastor Dwayne? You don't have every spiritual gift. Some days you feel like maybe you'd like to have every spiritual gift, but there's not enough spiritual giftedness in any one of us to cover the whole, to cover every base, right? We need each other. We need each other. Will we be grateful for each other? Think about a church that begins with two church planters and the strength of success, the chance of success over someone with nobody helping out. It just makes sense from the Word of God. You see, missions is grace in action. One of the ways that we're going to have to move forward in this day as evangelical believers is by not picking fights with each other over ridiculous little things. Have you ever seen that happen? I don't like your shoes or something like that. Who cares about your shoes? It's not about your shoes, right? We tend to disagree about the most ridiculous little things and then elevate them to the place that they appear to be primary doctrinal matters. We're going to have to get over some of that if we're going to move out, and if you're going to move out and take Connecticut for Christ. I say take Connecticut for Christ. Why not? Why not have that kind of impact on this state and on New England in general? Why not another great awakening? Why not now? Why not starting with you? But it'll never happen If we're nitpicking each other to death the way we were doing on that drive to church that one Sunday morning, if we're nitpicking each other over ridiculous little things, no, two by two, it is important for us to see that Jesus called them to serve together. He called them to walk together. He called them to move forward and to move out together. Same with you. Same with me. Fourthly, we are to cry out for the called. We are to cry out for the called of God. Look at the next verse. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but, there's the conjunction, but the laborers are few. That's the problem, right? There's lots of harvest to go around, but the workers are few in number. What is our job? Look at our job. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Our first job is to pray, right, church? Our first job is to get on our knees before the Lord. Our first job is to humble ourselves before the Lord. Our first job is to recognize that we're in way over our heads. Our first job is to recognize we cannot do it on our own. We must have the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the present abiding Holy Spirit. We must know his strength and his power. We can't do it, right? We can't do it. That's part of the problem. And one of the reasons we've withdrawn, because we have tried to do it in our own strength and it doesn't work. We are to pray for the Lord to raise up more laborers, and he will. In this chapter, Jesus' public ministry is coming to an end. There are many places, though, that the Lord has not yet visited with the gospel good news. He's traveled the regions of Galilee in the north, Samaria in the central plains of Israel, but he has not yet ministered in the towns and villages surrounding the Jordan River. So the last 6 months will be there, and the people there have been treated with indifference by the Jewish religious leaders. Maybe that's why Jesus raises up such a large delegation here to reach many, many people, as many as possible in the short time left. The 12 had been primarily dispatched, it appears, to minister to the people of God, the nation of Israel, but the 72 now seem to be moving out more among the Gentiles. Jesus says there is great need, there is tremendous need, but there are too few to do the work, so what do? We pray for God to raise up more. Is that the situation in New England or what? There is a lot of work to be done, but we need more workers. God, fall on your people again. God, revive your people again. God, bless your people again. God, call us up and out and shake us out of the comfort zone of our own pews. Lord, would you do that as we who have tasted your grace know now what your grace is all about? Would we not be content to keep it to ourselves? If you're going to take Connecticut for Jesus Christ, you're going to take Connecticut on your knees, right? You're going to take Connecticut on your knees. When we do not pray as a church, what are we saying to God? We've got this. That hit me about a month ago. When our church family is not praying together, what are we saying to the Lord? We can do it. We can handle it. Let me say something. We can't do it. In the Bible Belt, we can't do it. The Bible Belt is quickly becoming New England in the ways that you have traditionally known the spiritual climate here. It is happening almost overnight. Let me tell you something. Even in the South, we can't do it, but Christ can. Christ can. And he asks us to pray. If you would have been able to time travel back to see Charles Spurgeon in action in England and see that congregation of believers that took London and England by storm, really, and see the joy in the people's worship and the fervor in the pulpit and the dynamic outreach and the unbelievable impact that that church had on a city and a nation, and say to Pastor Charles Spurgeon, this is an amazing place. You know what he would probably do with you or with me if we made that comment? He would probably take us downstairs into the basement of the building and show us all the people on their knees praying. And he would probably say to us, that is the power in the church. That's why the preaching is what it is. That's why the people are doing what they're doing. That's why there is impact and influence. because there's prayer among God's people. That's where the real power is. Next, I want you to jot down, we conduct ourselves cleverly. We conduct ourselves cleverly. Look at verse 3. Luke 10:3, go your way, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Can anybody say trouble? We're going to have some trouble along the way, right? Right? We can expect it. We can expect some tribulation. We can expect some hardship. But here's how we go. Carry no money bag, verse 4, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. If not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. In what kind of world do we serve in 2014? In what kind of culture do we serve in 2014? What is the thinking around this building? What is the posture of the people where you work, where you play, where you do your sports, where you go to school? Well, let me tell you this about the culture. They are not looking for simplistic answers that we haven't thought through. The world is not looking for evangelicals who have checked our brains at the door. Would you agree with me? If they get the impression that we're not taking it seriously, if they get the impression that we do not value wisdom, that we do not value reason, that we do not value sound thinking, they are not interested in what we have to say. We cannot be lazy about this, right, church? We cannot be lazy about this. And they're not looking for legalistic answers. The world has had enough and seen enough legalism in professing churches. They're not looking for that. Rules and regulations and do this and do that and self-help and self-that. We don't need any more self. We don't need any more self in the church. We need the gospel. We need the gospel of Jesus again. What's Jesus saying here very practically? Well, you're going into new territory, guys. Ceremonial purity will not be the way of the people you're going to minister to, the way you've practiced it in Jerusalem. Now, if you want to fight about all kinds of little tertiary issues, you can do that. But I would suggest you don't get bogged down in all that, wasting time with all that. If the food comes before you, eat it. Don't argue about whether it's been rightly purified. Eat and drink what is given you. There are valuable lessons here for the church today and the culture today as we engage the culture with Christ's grace. Don't make mountains out of molehills. Keep the main thing, the main thing. Last time I looked, this is the main thing. What say you? And the main thing is Jesus. Keep the main thing, the main thing. If you've tasted His grace, then you talk about Jesus, because He's the only hope for grace anybody else has. It's not going to be your rules and regulations. Maybe the Lord, in the providence of God, in these days, is bringing the mission field to us. When I look at the foreign students, even in our community, students coming from places where they've never heard an evangelical sermon in their entire lives, but they're coming to study in America. I think maybe this is part of our mission field, and we don't even have to get on an airplane. Maybe God has a mission field around your home, in your workplace. Maybe today He's arousing you from your slumber. Maybe today He's arousing me from my slumber and my apathy and my laziness. Let's talk for just a second about those unreached people groups I mentioned earlier. What do I mean by an unreached people group? I mean, as far as we know in that group, there's no gospel witness in that community. So here are the statistics. I believe my statistics are correct. Most of the unreached people groups, in terms of numbers, the biggest number is in India. 941 unreached people groups. That probably does not surprise you. Second, China, 368 unreached people groups. But the third highest number may surprise you. The United States of America. The United States of America, 361 unreached people groups in the good old USA. I was in Birmingham at a church on a Sunday night about 4 months ago. I was attending a conference. I went to the evening service. It was packed with young adults, and they were commissioning a family to travel to New York City to serve as missionaries in an unreached people group. I was so excited by that. I couldn't believe that the church valued that investment enough to love these people and finance these people and send them to New York City to do a ministry that needs to be done. You know why? Because the Lord is bringing the mission field to us. Will we see it? Will we recognize it? Will we step up to the plate and be who Christ has called us to be? Do we get it? It appears from the instructions of Jesus, as far as I can tell, in trying to apply this, that we better travel lightly. I'm watching our church age there in Paducah. I'm watching these couples whose kids are now gone. They're through college, they're married, and the grandkids are here. I'm watching these couples have to figure out what to do with all their stuff. And there's one thing I'm noticing about these couples at that stage of life. Even their kids don't want their stuff. And they have to downsize because they no longer want to take care of all this stuff. And they've been saving this stuff and boxing up this stuff and moving this stuff from one place to another because the kids are going to want this stuff, only to open up the box and say to the kids, "Hey, here's your stuff." And the kids say, "We don't want to come pick it up. We don't even want your stuff. We want our own stuff. We're getting our own stuff. We're into our own stuff. We want Pottery Barn stuff, not that stuff." There's something wise in the teaching of Jesus here, isn't there? Something very wise about traveling lightly. Don't get too attached. Don't get too attached to this environment, because God may be transferring you next week, because He's got a different mission field for you. Go. This church will bless you. Go. And be who Christ has called you to be. And when you get there, guess what? He'll already be there. He'll already have the whole thing mapped out for your ministry and your mission. Don't get too attached to your old comfortable ways. I was reading statistics last night about church fights. You know what they're often over? They're all over service times. I found that interesting. We'll fight about when to have the service or what kind of service we're going to have at what kind of a time if the church is big enough to have more than one. Oh, my goodness. We get attached to our old ways. Jonathan Tedesco goes on to write, "When I look at modern day Christianity in the West, I often see lives pursuing material prosperity, seeking to live comfortable with friends and family and nice communities. And it would appear that after people become Christian, their lives on earth become easier. As if the death and resurrection of Christ was for the sole purpose of making one feel good and live better. Am I saying that having a home, family, food is bad, or desiring love, joy, and peace is wrong? No, by no means. But I believe that the Christian life is so much more." Do you believe that? The Christian life is so much more. He hit the nail on the head. It is more than prosperity and ease. It is embracing the will of God. And I would add, delighting in the will of God. "God, there's nothing else that I want to do but follow hard after you and serve you and please you. The only thing I really want to hear ever is well done." That's it. This other stuff is baggage that I may not need and that they may charge me for if I try to check it on the airplane, right? I don't need it all. I really don't need as much as I think I need. Next, we cultivate contrition. We cultivate contrition. Look at verse 13. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." We cultivate contrition as a church. We cultivate contrition as Christ's people, as those who have received grace. Do we get puffed up? No. We humble ourselves before the Lord. It's very easy for us who begin to love theology, and I've been down this road. It is very easy for us who love doctrine, and I have been down this road. It is very easy for us who love truth, and I have been down this road, to get proud of the truth we've learned. And to begin to bank on that instead of being humbly dependent on Christ. Chorazin was on the east, Bethsaida the west, the Sea of Galilee, both fishing towns. Christ had performed miracles. Matthew 11:20 says most of his mighty works had been done there. These people knew boats and they knew trade. Jesus compares them with Tyre and Sidon, two maritime cities known for wisdom, merchants, wealth, power, pride, greed, theft, idolatry. Cities outside the nation of Israel. What is Jesus' point? His point, I believe, is that the sins of God's people are worse than those of wicked unbelievers. Because they know more. The residents of Chorazin and Bethsaida have received greater revelation of God's saving mercy than those in Tyre and Sidon ever knew. But they've been obstinate in their rebellion. I wonder today if we as evangelical Christians in America are obstinate in our rebellion. Because we will not live what we say we believe. We will not do what we say is important. We will not change in the ways we have professed. Our lives need to change. And we will not share the gospel, even though we say that's what makes us evangelicals. We share the gospel. Yet we don't seem to be doing it. Likewise, Capernaum, the people had personally heard the Lord Jesus preach. He had resided there for a time, but it means nothing to hear preaching unless the preaching results in a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And by the way, just in terms of rebuking myself, it does no good for the preacher to preach unless his own heart is broken by the message that he preaches. God, will you visit us again? Will you pour out your Spirit on us again? Will you bless us again? Will you refuel us and revive us? Yes, grace, grace, God's grace. We used to sing it. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace that is greater than 99% of my sin. Is that what we sang? What did we sing? Grace that is greater than all my sin. Say it with me. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Do we still believe that? And let's tell people that we know a Savior who is a fount of living water. And the only thing that distinguishes us from the unbelieving world is that we've met the Savior. We know who He is. His name is Jesus, and He's alive. And He still calls people to come to Him. Will we be those contrite, brokenhearted, captivated by grace, lovers of Jesus, lovers of the lost kinds of people? Tim Black says, because Christ's kingdom comes with a better covenant, founded on better promises, with a greater profit, greater revelation, greater power, greater mercy, and greater condemnation, it is a kingdom of a greater repentance. He commands all people to repent, but also graciously gives what He commands, abundant repentance by the power of His Spirit. Sometimes with Joshua, I have to say, Josh, I know you're not even sorry about this. And you know why I know you're not sorry? Because you're human, and I'm human. And I know half the time I'm not sorry for my own sin. So you know where we're going to start, Josh? We're going to start by just asking God to make you sorry. Maybe you can do that, son. Maybe I can do that as your dad. How many times do we have to start with that, right? God, I'm not even sorry about this. But I'm willing for you to make me sorry. Would you have your way in my heart when it comes to my witness for Christ? I'm not even burdened, but Lord, I see it in the Word. I ought to be burdened. Maybe you'll visit me and burden me the way I should be. The last thing I want you to jot down this morning is that we consecrate ourselves and we curb our pride. We consecrate ourselves and we curb our pride. Look at verse 16, Luke 10:16. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. I want to read that again. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Let me translate. They may love you. Get over it. They may reject you. Get over it. Let me say it like this, Calvary Baptist. It is so not about us. It never was about us. We just thought it was about us. It never has been about us. We are part of a covenant love between the Father and the Son. The Father is giving believers as a gift to the Son. One day the Son is going to point back to the Father and give the church to the Father. It is all, we are caught up in a cosmic divine love gift. It is not about us. It is about Jesus. So get over it. Maybe they're going to flock in here in record numbers and you're going to have to enlarge this building. Get over it. Because it's not about you and it's not about me. Oh, it's about grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Is it still about that here? Is it really still amazing? Is it the sweetest sound you ever heard? Is it still the sweetest sound you ever heard that I could be pardoned for all my sin? And that you could be pardoned? And we could have a new heart and a new life and a new mind? And a new spirit living in us. I just read a column called Small Wonders in World Magazine. Kara Tippett has stage 4 breast cancer. Man, this really choked me up. Here she is with children still at home, fighting this nasty disease that will likely take her life. And so she's written a book called The Hardest Piece. I want to tell you just a part of her story in her words. 2 years have passed since that original diagnosis. The news has not gotten better. Cancer has found new corners of my body in which to take up residence. But so has God's grace. From the place of being broken and needy, we looked for Jesus to walk with us. And He did. I have asked God to make my love abound more and more as my outward body fades. I have asked this for my life and for the lives around us. I have seen God grow kindness in grumpy hearts. Renew love where love was dry. And pour out grace. Such grace into a community that understands we wake each morning needy. Get this. Our neediness has become our strength. Don't you like that line? Our neediness has become our strength. We are needing God's grace, Jesus' presence, and to walk in a way that allows our love to abound more and more. It is stunning, absolutely stunning, to see a community of the beautifully broken seek daily bread to survive. I used to wake anxious when I heard the patter of feet coming toward my side of the bed, not wanting my sleep interrupted. Now I hear the gentle patter and rejoice in the opportunity to smother one of my little ones in kisses and snuggles, praying that my love will carry them long past my last breath. I get to love my children and my guy, with this abounding love that comes from Jesus. But I also get to meet my last breath knowing a much greater love will meet my family. The abounding love I know from Jesus will love them long past my last moment on this side of eternity. And that love will be breathtaking. More and more, abundance and grace meet us where my body is becoming less and less. That is grace. I never deserved to know such abounding love, but it is ours in Jesus. Can you ask Jesus for the same? Are you, Calvary Baptist, willing to be the flock of the beautifully broken? Are you willing to be a humble people? Are you willing to look out for each other and encourage each other and bless each other and get over the ridiculous little things that tend to divide believers in our culture today? Will you move out with passion and integrity and zeal and fervor? And don't leave the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to the charismatic church down the street. Will you be filled with the Spirit? And being filled with the Spirit. We can say that here, can't we? We must have Him. We can't go on without Him. We need Him every moment of every day. Will you be beautifully broken for Jesus? Will you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And eat and drink of His grace every day. He will call you to a mission field that is ripe and ready. Because He's raised you up for this time, and this place, and this purpose, and this privilege. God in heaven, break our hearts for the gospel. Break our hearts where we're apathetic and dead and cold and lifeless. Where we're cerebral and theological and theoretical but not real. Would you change us, Lord Jesus? Would you fill us, Lord Jesus? Would you bless us with renewed energy to be Christ's body and to be Christ's witness?